Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Open our ears and our hearts this morning, Lord, that we might apply it to our lives. Amen. Please, do be seated. We all like stories, don't we? I like stories about people, about when they became Christians. Interesting. Testimonies, we call them. Excuse me. Bit of a problem this morning with my throat, so excuse me if I cough. Well, some people say they've been saved or born again, but a much older term is converted. Really, whether we say born again, saved, converted, that's not really, doesn't really matter. The issue is whether we've recognized and repented of our sin and accepted God's invitation of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Of course, how we're converted varies from one person to another. Some of us will be able to remember the exact date and circumstances that we first made a commitment to follow Jesus. For other of us, though, it's not so easy to define. For example, one particular cold February evening in 1982 is stamped indelibly on my mind, because that was when I first accepted Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. But for Hilary, my wife, it was a different matter. She was born into a Christian family, went to church almost as soon as she was born. And so for Hilary, as far as she's concerned, she's always known God in her life. In fact, there isn't any time in her life that she can remember not recall not knowing God. Well, for others, though, it's different again. Perhaps they were invited to church by a friend. They found it interesting, so they came again, and they kept on coming. Or maybe they like the people, so they met coming again. They don't remember ever really making any conscious commitment, so to speak. Perhaps there wasn't really any conversion experience that they could recall. And yet, there they are, sitting in church, and finding that they agree with what the vicar is saying, hopefully. I want to suggest to you, though, that even though we may not remember when and where, at some point in our lives, a decision to follow Jesus as Lord and Saviour has still to be made. I also want to suggest to you that the Christian life doesn't stop at the conversion experience, because when God touches our lives and we respond to his offer of salvation, he also gives us a commission to tell others about Jesus and what he's done for them. Well, today's reading from Acts 9 tells the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In fact, this story is one of the more crucial events in the history of the church. Saul will go on to change the face of God's people from a small persecuted Jewish sect to a truly worldwide religion that embraces all of humanity. So it's a moment in history that we can't ignore. So far in our journey through the book of Acts, we've seen Stephen suffer the fate of martyrdom and a great persecution break out, which forced the church to be scattered throughout the region. Philip then went and preached the gospel to the Samaritans and later on had an encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then Acts 9 takes up the story, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, by his own admission in a later chapter of Acts, Saul was not someone a follower of Jesus would want to meet. He says that he persecuted followers of the way to their death, throwing men and women into prison. Saul was there when Stephen was stoned to death, and he saw it all as his duty to get rid of these wayward followers of Jesus. He was passionate about his Jewish heritage. He'd stop at nothing to ensure its traditions were not undermined. And certainly, for Saul at least, the idea of a crucified Messiah was an impossibility. In his mind, how could the Messiah suffer the most ignominious of deaths? It was impossible. So these followers of Jesus must be wrong, and they had to go. Now Saul, no doubt, thought that he was doing God's will. Well, how many times in history have there been murderers and tyrants that have been blinded by their own ignorance and unbelief, convinced that they were doing the will of God? Well, actually, they were persecuting his people. Well, so it was with Saul. In his spiritual blindness, he sets out for Damascus to continue his hunt for followers of the way, for Christians. But on his way, something very unusual and unexpected happens. From verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So as he nears Damascus, then Saul is surrounded by a bright light and a voice speaks to him. Now this is no ordinary flash of light. For a start, we're told later on that it was about midday in broad daylight when this happened. So this must have been a very bright light indeed. More important, I think, is the nature of this light. Because the nature of this light tells us who it is that's speaking. Well, can you imagine what must have been going through Saul's mind? The light he's seeing is no ordinary light, and he knows it. You see, in Jewish thought, light is a symbol of the presence of God. And in this instance, it represents the Messiah. Perhaps the words of the prophet Isaiah were racing through Saul's mind. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined." Well, then he hears the voice, and instantly he knows he is in the presence of God. But he still asks, "Who are you, Lord?" I wonder what he must have felt when the answer came. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." At this time, Saul had thought he was doing the will of God. Then suddenly, everything changes. This Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom Stephen testified about, the one whom the disciples spoke about, the one he is persecuting, well, they were right all along, weren't they? Saul had been on his way to stop these blasphemous followers of Jesus. Instead, it was he himself who had to repent of his unbelief as he suddenly confronted with the truth that he was wrong. Jesus is indeed alive. He really did rise from the dead, and he could ignore it no longer. He'd been persecuting the church out of his own ignorance and unbelief. Saul had been living his life by the light of the law, spiritually blinded by his own wrong convictions, until a greater light caused him to see the truth. But of course, that's not the end of it for Saul. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. Well, thou know, spiritually enlightened, Saul was now physically blind and had to put his trust in others. He knows that God has met him, and he has a task for him to do. But for the moment, he's dependent upon others and their generosity for his safety. Well, it's kind of ironic, really, isn't it, that Saul should find himself in such a vulnerable position. Saul, the man whom all believers feared for their lives, was now captive to their wishes. He was in the house in Damascus, surrounded by his former enemies. Well, how would you feel? What would you do? What could Saul do? Well, nothing. I wonder if any of them there thought, we have Saul, let's get rid of him. Would you? Well, blind and vulnerable, Saul was completely at their mercy. I guess you could say then that Saul's conversion falls in the category of sudden and dramatic. However, even though the conversion experiences vary from person to person, there are certain characteristics which remain the same. For example, all conversion comes about as a result of God's initiative. Certainly it was Jesus who initiated the encounter with Saul. All he was looking for were more wayward Jews to persecute. And he certainly didn't do anything to earn his salvation. In fact, he calls himself the worst of sinners. And yet God, in his mercy, broke into Saul's life and showed him his glory. The second thing is that all conversion comes through a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, we all meet Jesus in different ways. For some, it is more dramatic. For others, not so much. But that doesn't make your own conversion experience any less valid than another's, provided we have answered his call to follow him. And that leads us on to the third characteristic of conversion, that it involves surrender. See, ultimately, conversion isn't a decision or commitment that we're able to make on our own. Rather, when we turn towards Christ, we are in fact answering his call to surrender to his will for us. God, you see, has chosen us, not we him. All our part in the conversion of experience is our acceptance of that fact. But God doesn't force this upon us. He has allowed us the choice not to surrender our lives to him. But of course, if we decide on that option, we have to take upon ourselves God's judgment upon us. Ultimately, this surrender to God's will brings about a change in us that enables us to live our lives to the fullest relationship with Jesus. But there's another characteristic of conversion which, though it's just as vital as others, is not really that apparent at first. Though the initiative in conversion remains God's and our part is to surrender to God's will, it's when we're baptized into the body of Christ that we learn what our conversion means. You see, we can't be a Christian in isolation. Because if we try to do it on our own, we will fall away. Or worse still, we'll misunderstand what our conversion means and lead others astray. Another thing to remember is that although conversion may be personal, it's not individualistic. We aren't converted just to savor the experience. We are converted so that we can be God's witnesses, both by being the body of Christ in the world and by telling others what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Well, during the last century, a Methodist missionary, Stanley Jones, got to know the Indian leader, Gandhi. And when Gandhi asked what he thought about Jones, he said, well, he's a good man, but he's too proud of his religion. What he meant by this was that Gandhi thought that no one could be sure of their salvation. Well, when Jones heard about Gandhi's assessment of him, he agreed that, seen from Gandhi's perspective, earning salvation is like trying to empty the ocean of water using only your hands. So anyone who says they're assured of their salvation would have to be supremely arrogant or stupid. But then, as we've seen, salvation isn't ours to earn. It's a free gift from God. Unearned, unmerited, and free. In other words, we have no grounds whatsoever for feeling smug about our conversion as if it's some act of our own. Supremely demonstrated in the fact that the most unlikely of people can come to know Jesus Christ. People like Saul of Tarsus, who went on to become one of the greatest leaders the church has ever known, the Apostle Paul. Just knowing that bad people can be saved should encourage us to pray for those in our community whose lives, well, let's just say they're a bit out of control. No one is too far gone for God to touch or to change. Our task as Christ's witnesses is to lead others to a place where they can encounter the living Christ. It's by the love that we show towards others that Christ's character can be known. We can discuss and debate religion, argue for the truth of it, and seek to persuade others of its truth and power, but they must also be able to see that power at work in our lives. Otherwise, they'll quite rightly think that we're a bunch of hypocrites. We're all talk and no action. In the end, what we aim for is to be able to introduce people to Jesus. Whilst we must always be prepared to be able to lead someone through a prayer of confession and repentance too, we must remember that it is God who draws people to himself. We are merely his agents. And one thing to remember when talking to others about Jesus is that whether we like it or not, we live in a world which no longer sees the uniqueness of Jesus as essential to our conversion. Today there are many religions, all competing for loyalty and affection, and many people who claim to follow their own sort of pick-and-mix form of spirituality. It seems that everyone now sees themselves as the final arbiter of truth and lies, right and wrong. So we cannot assume that everything we say will be accepted with open arms. But the thing to remember is what our part in someone else's conversion is. It is to tell others about what God has done for us in our lives through Jesus. It's to tell our own conversion story, our own testimony, to tell how God has made a difference in our lives. And we do that to our families, to our friends, our neighbours. And we pray for them so that God can take our words, take our lives, and use them for his purposes. And who knows, he might surprise you, might use you to be the message of Christ to someone else whom is the most unlikely of believers. Take a moment of silence, and then I shall conclude with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that your love is so powerful, Lord, that your grace and mercy are free to all. Lord, use us as instruments of your love, grace, and mercy, Lord, to reach those around us. May your Spirit work through us, Lord, as we seek to follow you. Lord, as we take seriously the truth of your word and bring that message to others, no matter how unpleasant and unpalatable that might seem to some, to other people, to the world around us. Lord, you draw people to yourself. Thank you, Father, for those we know. Please use us, Father, as an instrument of your word to them, by the way we live our lives and by our own testimony, that we might be able to talk to them about what you've done for us. I'd ask that you send your Spirit upon us, Lord, to empower and enable us to fulfill our mission, both around us, in our community, and in our city.